vision of Jesus. Look, he says, I see the heavens opened. The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. You know, usually when we hear about Jesus at the right hand of God, did you know he's seated? Most of the time. As on a throne. But it's as if Luke pictures for us here in Acts chapter 7, Jesus from the throne beside the Father in heaven, standing up and concerned with love for his dear servant. Stephen. Perhaps it's to receive Stephen to his eternal home, to welcome him into this unmediated experience of God's love, God's presence for eternity. The people listening to Stephen, the angry people listening to Stephen, they thought they were hearing blasphemy. So their response was to cover their ears. This Jesus who died, in their minds, he was a heretic. He was rightly crucified under God's curse for claiming to be the Son of God, for claiming to be something they did not believe that he was. And here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, we see Jesus standing there for him. So bad was this blasphemy that they had to rush him out of the city of Jerusalem. The holy city should not be subject to such absurdity. Verse 59 tells us that he was being stoned. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, that should sound familiar to us. Luke, who penned these words in the 7th chapter of Acts, had also recorded words very similar to these from the mouth of Jesus himself. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke writes, and Stephen knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. More familiar words. Luke also records Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Have you ever compared how remarkably like Jesus Stephen is in his death? He's able to ask for forgiveness for those who are unjustly killing him. Stephen makes death by stoning look easy. Luke's last words in Acts chapter 7 tell us that Stephen fell asleep. Now, it was actual death, obviously, as we look at the account surrounding this chapter, but it was so smooth, so forgiving, so easy, so loving, so peaceful was the way in which Stephen received his death, his execution. Luke says he simply fell asleep and he entered into the presence of God. Now, an early church theologian by the name of Tertullian in AD 197 famously made this quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now you might be thinking, now Brother David, isn't this an evangelism Sunday? What are we doing talking about all this death? I want you to think about all those evangelists in the first century. When you think about those that evangelized very close to Jesus, who were trained by Jesus, we call them his apostles. Of the 12, of course, Judas stepped out. Matthias stepped in. Only John lived out to an old age, and he even persecuted through those years. And so we ask the question, am I willing to die in order to share the gospel with others? That's what evangelism is. Am I willing to die? Even on the day of Stephen's death, there might have been a small seed that was planted by that death. Because we know that there was present that day a fellow by the name of Saul. You know his story. He changed his name later to try and cover up. He didn't do a very good job because it rhymes. But as he collected the coats from that crowd, was there a small seed of the gospel being planted in his heart? Stephen is recorded for us in this beautiful long story, the sermon that he preached, and the results of that sermon, because as we see recorded in the book of Acts, he was the first Christian martyr, but he wasn't the last, certainly. After Stephen, there was James and Peter and a host of other apostles and church leaders. A number of means were used for martyring Christians. Some of them were quick. Some of them were sudden and off with their heads and they were gone. Others were used for the pleasure or sport or entertainment of the Romans, slowly and painfully. Fox's Book of Martyrs is perhaps the most famous collection of the stories of those early centuries of Christian martyrs. In it, we can find the retelling of a number of very courageous men and women. Perhaps some that will be the most courageous that we'll ever have the privilege of reading the accounts of. But this phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, has a depth of insight which can be very easily lost on modern Christians here in 2016. We have no trouble thinking of persecution and martyrdom as a great obstacle to spreading the gospel, which, as we know, will not hinder church growth. God's church is going to grow no matter what the world may try to do to put it down. We would have no problem affirming that the blood of martyrs is certainly a hurdle which by God's grace can be overcome. But as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is an altogether different concept. If martyrdom is a surmountable obstacle to the growth of the church, then it's possible that the church might grow just as well without martyrdom. And so when he said this, many theologians have contemplated this phrase, this statement, in quite a bit of depth. Men quite a bit smarter than I am, for many, many hundreds of years. And if the blood of martyrs truly is the seed of the church, without it, the church won't grow. When Jesus exemplified for us walking to the cross, giving himself up for us, he showed us that he was willing to give everything. And don't we say we want to be like Christ? We want to be like Christ in everything except actual death. Don't we? I mean, we want to believe that we're willing to die, but just please don't ask me to die. Why? Well, because I'm young. I've got so much life left to live. There's so much more that God can do with me. There's better things. I've lived a long time. I know how much it hurts. I really don't. I hope it's painless. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because we marvel at the courage with which our forefathers, brothers and sisters in Christ. The book of Revelation tells us about those many, many souls who were martyred and were waiting for revenge, waiting for judgment upon those who inflicted such great pain upon them. And so books like Fox's have been very popular for use in private devotionals and even in public worship as a means to inspire us to share the gospel no matter what, to be willing to evangelize even if death is the outcome. Persevere in your faith. But really, the fact that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church should come as no surprise to most of us, because the Scriptures are packed with verses that God gives to us in order to prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds for this existential reality. Consider with me a little journey through the Scriptures. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 21, it tells us, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. In Matthew 24, then they will deliver to you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. John chapter 16 and verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you a crown of life. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow after me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. He will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The New Testament is full of instructions, and I've just gone very quickly to show you that we can demonstrate this over and over, that as God's people, sharing the good news is going to cost us everything. Are we prepared? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world around us? Do we have the attitude that Paul had in Acts chapter 21, when people around us think that we're crazy, because we do have this attitude? In Acts 21 and verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. I'm ready, not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus." Paul is teaching us, he's demonstrating for us the attitude that we as God's children ought to have. Can we say what Paul said? Can we join with Paul and the other early Christian martyrs to have this attitude? We want to. And even if we don't want to, we know we probably ought to want to. But I know for certain that if I had the opportunity of selecting between Christian martyrdom or the Lord sending down a flaming chariot as he did for Elijah, I'd be on the chariot. I don't know. I think most of you would probably be with me in making that selection. I want to be willing to die for Christ. The apostles lived in an age that was going through transition. A transition in the attitudes of the populace towards them. You know, the book of Hebrews describes the Christians as as people who the world is not worthy of. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. In today's world, we would read about Christians who were slain in mass graves, Christians who were tied up and shot, Christians who were beheaded live on social media, Christians who were, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's move over to the Bible lands and consider for me, with me for a moment, the history of the world that the Christian church was introduced to. Caligula became the emperor of Rome, the entire Roman Empire, in AD 37 upon the death of Tiberius. It's believed that Caligula had something to do with Tiberius's death. And for the first few months of his reign, he actually acted with justice and moderation, it is described. And then he had a severe illness that changed him. After which Caligula is described as unquestionably insane. How insane Caligula was, he became one of the worst tyrants known in history. In fact, he was so insane that he made his horse one of his consuls, one of the chief magistrates of the Roman Republic. He was barbarously cruel. He delighted in torture and bloodshed, and among the many horrific things that Caligula did, he was sexually defiling even of his own two sisters and sent them away then into exile, and insisted that he was one of the first that began to insist upon divine worship being paid to him, declaring himself a god. Now, John Fox, in the Book of Martyrs, said that Caligula was so wicked that he commanded himself to be worshipped as God and for temples to be built in his name. He sat in these temples among the gods, requiring that his image be set up in all temples, and he threatened to do so even at the temple in Jerusalem, which caused, as you can imagine, no doubt, a great disturbance among the Jews. And, in fact, so much of a disturbance among the Jews that the temple in Jerusalem did not receive at that time that idol. He says his cruel conduct was such towards the Romans that he wished that all the people of Rome had but one neck, so that he at his pleasure might destroy such a multitude. It is by this Caligula that Herod, the murderer of John the Baptist and condemner of Christ, was condemned to perpetual banishment, where he died a miserable death. Caiaphas also, who wickedly condemned Christ, was at the same time removed from the office of high priest, and Jonathan put in his place. And the raging fierceness of this Caligula against the Romans would not have ceased if he had not been cut off by the hands of a tribune who slew him in the fourth year of his reign. And after his death, there was found in his closet two little lists. One he called sword, the other he called dagger, on which lists were contained the names of those senators and noblemen of Rome that he planned to put to death. There was also found a coffer containing various kinds of poison kept in glasses and vessels for the purposes of destroying large numbers of people. But that which Caligula had only conceived did not come to pass until 13 years later, after his death under Emperor Nero. And Caligula was murdered by one of his tribunes on January AD 41. Now, there were some Christians that were killed during the reign of Caligula in 37 to 41. But the Christians were considered at that point just a sect of Judaism. And so they were kind of viewed by the Romans for those first several years just as the Jewish kind of maleficence. And when Claudius took over from AD 41 to AD 54, Judaism was a legal religion. And so the Christians weren't specifically singled out for general persecution until AD 54, under the reign of Nero, through AD 68. And it was during the reign of Claudius, who reigned after Caligula, the Apostle Paul made his missionary journeys throughout the empire. So that's the time frame that we're looking at. And I just want us to understand where we are historically as we see what's taking place here. And of course, when the Apostle Paul made those journeys, Christianity began a population explosion. As we read through the book of Acts, as we see the Christians that have been spread out, and Paul is preaching with confidence, and the church is growing. And Christianity grew rapidly. By the time of Nero, though, it was apparent that this Christianity was a new religion, not just a sect of Judaism. And so from that time on, it became illegal to be a Christian until much later under the reign of Constantine in the 300s. And so for 250 years, Constantine issued what we call the Edict of Milan in AD 313, granting people freedom to follow whatever religion they wished. But here we are during the reign of Caligula. There were martyrs. And the first to suffer death, of course, would have been Jesus Christ himself for the cause of Christendom. But you really can't consider him a martyr because Jesus chose death. Jesus determined to follow through with his Father's plan. Now, following his crucifixion, of course, we get the beautiful account of his resurrection. And it gave courage to his followers. And of course, after the day of Pentecost, the confidence and the boldness completely confused the Jewish rulers. It astonished the people who Christians preached to. Their sermons mostly centered around the crucifixion. It especially focused on the resurrection of the Christ. And so the second person that we see martyred is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was stoned to death because he preached the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel to the ones who were responsible for killing the Christ. And they were so enraged at his accusation, at his true telling of what had taken place, that they drove him out of the city and stoned him to death. And the hatred that was generated against Stephen led to a great persecution. Sorry, there's a famous portrayal of Stephen's stoning. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen fell asleep and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And during that persecution, about 2,000 Christians were martyred. And the people were killed. Why? Because Jesus had risen from the dead, and they weren't afraid to talk about it. Remember what we read, what we read in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen willingly died because he saw the resurrected Christ and he believed and he wasn't afraid to tell other people about it. That's evangelism. And with great confidence, he declared this truth to the world. Then think about the death of the apostles. Here we look at the ancient world. Matthew suffered. This is what they declared. All of the apostles, we have seen the Lord. John chapter 20 and verse 25. After he rose from the dead, they were preaching because they had seen the Lord. They knew the truth about what they were telling. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword, it tells us, because he preached the resurrection of the Christ. Mark is said to have died in Alexandria, being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead, because he preached the resurrection of the Christ. Luke was hanged by the neck in Greece for preaching the resurrection of the Christ. John was scalded alive. John was scalded alive in a large basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution because he preached the resurrection of Christ. Now, John miraculously escaped alive, and later we see he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Why? Because he was preaching the resurrection of Christ. And he lived to a ripe old age. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown down more than 100 feet from the southeast pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, it is said, for preaching the resurrection of the Christ. And when they saw that he was still alive, he survived that fall, they beat him to death with clubs. Peter, crucified upside down on a cross. Why? Because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the manner in which his Lord was crucified, and so they hung him upside down because he preached that Jesus had risen from the dead. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded at Jerusalem. His martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 12. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to the Roman provinces of Asia. He was whipped to death for preaching the resurrection of the Christ. Thomas, the one who first doubted Christ's resurrection, then he met the risen Savior, put his hands in his wounds and in his side. He was speared to death in India for preaching Christ's resurrection. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, was shot to death with arrows for refusing to deny that Christ, his half-brother, had risen from the dead. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for his faith. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica for preaching that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Paul was tortured and finally beheaded during the days of the Emperor Nero in Rome, according to John Fox. Now, I know that there may be some other accounts of how various apostles had died, and none of that is, many if it's not recorded in the Scriptures. But as God's people, we need to think about these men willing to preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, willing to share the good news, because they all died saying, "We have seen the Lord," after he rose from the dead. And so with the unbelievers who teach that Jesus didn't rise from the grave, would they be willing to die for the fact that they believe that Jesus didn't rise? I don't think so. Not the way the apostles were willing to die for the truth. But the apostles were a different kind of man. They actually saw the risen Christ alive from the dead. Every one of these apostles was willing to be tortured and put to death because they've seen the Lord. And so you can comfortably sit in your pews this evening because you can say, "Well, I never saw him, so I don't have to go and do that." Is that the message we want to take home this evening? I don't think so. God faithfully recorded for us in His Word the risen Christ. We have seen the Lord. People today are still willing to be put to death because of a risen Savior. Most of us will probably never stare a martyr's death in the face. It is my prayer for each and every one of you in this room this evening that you don't have to die for the sake of the gospel of Christ, but that you're willing to evangelize despite the possibility. Now, sadly, we don't have to look very hard for martyrs in 2016. In fact, 4 months ago, I'm extremely sad to share with you the event that took place this past April in central China. Near where my parents' home was for 10 years, there was a minister and his wife, the story of a lady named Ding Kumai. Now, there was a Reuters report. You probably never saw it on the headlines of your newspapers, but Reuters reported that this minister's wife was killed after being buried while protesting the destruction of their church in China, according to a human rights organization. China Aid said that Ding Kumai suffocated to death when she and her husband, the church leader Li Jianggong, stepped in front of a bulldozer in an attempt to stop the demolition on April 14th. This church building was their home, by the way. The bulldozer repeatedly pushed the two into a pit where they were covered with soil. Li was able to escape, but Ding was not. His wife was buried alive. You know, it just so happens that the home that they had was on some pretty valuable property, and the company that owned the bulldozer was interested in getting their hands on that property. And so when it was alleged that these people were Christians and as such were teaching against the government of China. Hang on, what year was this? 2016. This year. They were willing to bury Christians alive. I pray you never have to dig yourself out of your own grave. I pray you never get to the point where you can't dig yourself out of that grave. Now, I know this is an alarming story, even in today's society. I hope it's alarming to you. I hope you don't go, oh yeah, oh well. The reality is that a Christian's death because of him or her following Jesus can still continue to inspire the church to grow. In fact, if you've spent any time looking into mission work, Central China is an excellent place to consider because the kingdom of God is growing. As faithful men and women are reaching into that community, my parents reached the age of 60 and the Chinese government didn't want them there anymore. And so they're working again in Canada. But the church was growing and the church was thriving in Central China. Young people, if you have a desire to do ministry, you can go, and the fact that you were born speaking English, that's enough. Get yourself your bachelor's degree and head on over there. People want to hear the gospel. But as we continue to look forward to the future of Christ's church, we can draw inspiration from the men and women who, from the first centuries to the modern centuries, are willing to stand up and die because we believe that he rose from the grave. But how did they do it? How did these men and women face death so calmly, so peacefully, so much so that Luke says he fell asleep? How did Stephen ask with his last breaths, "Father, forgive them"? The ones who had turned them into innocent victims. You know, I'm convinced that by the time a Christian martyr is confronted with death, that Christian has already died 1,000 deaths. In the moment that a disciple of Jesus looks the end of life in the face, he has already died to himself many, many, many times over. Every day in your life, not just in death, but in life. And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he says, do it daily. Every 24 hours, you're picking up your cross and you're following after Jesus. Think about it. That's a funny thing to say. Pick up your cross daily and follow after me. You know, we've got a rather sanitized view of the cross. There might even be someone might have a cross on around their neck, and probably gold or silver or some pretty color. It might, you know, might have some fancy decorations around it. That's what a cross is in America in 2016. A centerpiece, and you know, you can look at the tops of the pinnacles of the Baptist churches. There's crosses all over the place. A cross is a symbol of death. For Jesus, it was a means of salvation, martyrdom. And so when Jesus tells us to pick up your cross, he's calling us to be martyrs, living martyrs. And so the call to take up your cross daily is a call to a life of martyrdom. Maybe in death for some. But for most of us, we're going to have to die while we're still alive more often than we're going to have to die to die. Stephen, when he came to the day of his stoning, had already died to himself. His life wasn't for him. His life was for Christ. He was already fully alive in Christ. He was living in Christ alone. His whole being was consumed with imitating Christ. And so when he came to this day of his stoning, it was a very natural thing for Stephen to do, to die once again. He was consumed with imitating Christ. Perhaps this is why he vocalized in his death the words of Christ. Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so, as mind-boggling as Stephen's final prayers are, they're not anything we shouldn't have already expected. If you knew Stephen, that's exactly who Stephen was. Because the day before that, Stephen was willing to die for Christ. 2 weeks before that, Stephen was willing to die for Christ. 2 months before that, Stephen was willing to die. That's just the way he lived his life. I am going to live for Christ no matter what it costs me. I'm willing to share the gospel and evangelize the world no matter what it's going to cost me. If you knew Stephen, you would know that's exactly who he is. And these prayers of his were already part of his daily life. Prayers like, Father, forgive those who do wrong to me. Jesus, have mercy on those who mistreat me. Those who misunderstand me, who fail to give me the benefit of the doubt, those who take advantage of me. Father, please forgive them. Stephen was dying to himself daily. Jesus, into your hands I commit this day. Lord, I want to live for you and you alone today. I want to dedicate my work and my time and my energy to you today. I lift up my children to you, Father. I commit my family to you, Father. They're truly yours. They're not mine. God, you've blessed me with this beautiful 8 children, but I know that you've only entrusted them to me for a little while, and then I'm going to give them back to you, God. I commit them into your care. Stephen had his eyes so fixed on Jesus so many times before they started throwing rocks at him that this was a very natural thing for Stephen to do. This sort of looking up and gazing upon the personhood of Jesus Christ was a familiar picture in the life of Stephen. And so the take-home message for us as we think about sharing the gospel with the world is, we have to die. We're called to start dying today. Not until that final, you know, we can all consider that actual martyrdom, and it's good for us to think about that. And we can all put that off and say, that happens over in China, that happens over in the Middle East, that happens in Afghanistan, that happens in other parts of the world. Phew, I don't have to worry about that. No. We must die. I have to die today to my carnal desires that make empty yet compelling promises. We must live the will of Jesus Christ in our lives. I must die to the values of the world in order to allow God's worldview to be at the core of my being. I must live for the values of the kingdom of God, where the pure in heart see God, where we're satisfied not with the buying and acquiring of more stuff, but rather we're satisfied when we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Like Stephen, we must commit every day into the hands of our Lord Jesus. And so what does this look like as we consider the question, what is my role in evangelism? Well, as God's people, you're expected to grow. From today forward, you're expected to continue growing. Shepherds in biblical times were given 3 aspects of a task to help the master's flock grow. The first thing they needed to do was ensure that that flock had adequate food and water. The second thing they must provide in order for the flock to grow is protection from the wolves and the lions around. And those have to be dealt with in order to keep the flock safe so that the flock can be useful for the master. And if the shepherd proves himself to be unable to deal with those dangers, the master's going to replace that shepherd because he doesn't want his flock to be decimated. The flock is, it's the master's economy. It's his livelihood. And for this reason, the master isn't going to let a shepherd continue to watch over his flock who isn't feeding them and watering them and keeping them protected from the wolves and the lions. He'd be crazy to. Now, I hope you're already making the spiritual applications. I'm just talking about physical master. I know some of you are already going there. This is serious to the master. But the third thing that a master expected of his shepherd was to make sure that his flock had lots and lots and lots of babies. Because that flock, as they mature and as they grow, they have all of these little sheep and lambs that continue to increase the master's flock. And they produce all of the future increase for the master. And if there were no new lambs being born, if there was no evangelism taking place, well, the flock would soon die out. And it's this third aspect. That's what we call evangelism in the church today. And so Paul tasked the shepherds with teaching the flocks how to evangelize. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastoring teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. So that the saints can be doing works of service, building up the body of Christ. And the very structure of these verses from the Greek teaches us that Paul wants pastoring teachers to train perfecting saints. And it's these perfecting saints who are serving in such a way that the body is being built up. See, we're all evangelizing. All the saints. Now, this building up is an interesting Greek word. It's an architectural term. In fact, it's really only used here in the scriptures because it's an interesting compound of the word for a home and a house, implying that here we have a new construction that is taking place, being built out of new materials. Which I thought, that's really interesting because what we have is new building blocks being brought into in this verse. And this is church growth through evangelism. And this is the work of every saint. And so if you're not serving Christ in such a way that new material is being brought into the body of Christ, you know, if you're like me, you've probably come up with some really good ways of coming up with a doctrine of justification of why I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. Right? That's not what the real doctrine of justification is, and just clarify that. But we do that, don't we? We can justify why I'm not doing what God has called me to do, especially when it comes to something hard like dying to myself and evangelizing to build up the body of Christ. But as we conclude this weekend of evangelism, that's what we're called to do. And if you are finding yourself not doing what you know God has called you to do, there's a biblical response, is to repent, to turn your life around 180 degrees and come back to Christ. He's calling you. Won't you please answer His call while together we stand and sing the song of invitation. Jesus, just to...
Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove. more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Please be seated. There may be some with us this evening who are unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Please come forward now and you'll be served.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as humbly as we know how, thanking you for this day which you have given us. Also want to thank you for this loaf and what it represents. As those who are about to partake of it, let them do so in a worthy manner.